reported that the government has decided not to reduce the drink drive limit. Ministers agreed to keep the current level, despite a recent report recommending it be brought down. BBC News.
In 30 minutes, Sean Curran reports on today's events in Parliament, and in particular, the story behind the vote in support of military action in Libya. First, it's time for With Great Pleasure, in which a guest shares some favourite pieces of writing. This week's presenter is the psychologist Dr. Oliver James, whose first choice is one of the best-known examples in literature of very strong language.
Welcome. It's a slightly odd With Great Pleasure in that it's a sort of meditation on the madness of the modern world. And I'm lucky to have with me William Chubb and Sue Jameson. But I'm going to read the first piece myself. It's a good poem, lugubriously British, yet also subversive of our national tendency to side with parents and blame the kids. This be the verse. They fuck you up, your mum and dad. They may not mean to, but they do. They fill you with the faults they had and add some extra just for you. But they were fucked up in their turn by fools in old style hats and coats who half the time were soppy stern and half at one another's throats. Man hands on misery to man. It deepens like a coastal shelf. Get out as early as you can and don't have any kids yourself. That was, of course, Philip Larkin's famous poem. The Human Genome Project is now proving that Larkin was dead right. It's the environment, stupid, not genes, which largely explains why one sibling is different from another. The trouble is, even if we realise that, as parents, it's not easy to change the pattern. In his inspiring novel, Mother's Milk, Edward St. Albin made this point with some force. In this passage, writing from the standpoint of Mary, a mother who devotes herself completely to her baby, he evokes the difficulties she and her friend Sally face. Sue is going to read it for us.
Sally, Mary's American friend, was her greatest ally. Also a mother showered in useless advice. Also determined to give her children uncompromised support, to roll the boulder of her own upbringing out of the way so that they could run free. This task was surrounded by hostile commentary. Stop being a doormat. Don't be a slave to your children. Get your figure back. Keep your husband happy. Get back out there. Go to a party. Spending your whole time with your children drives you literally mad. Don't spoil your children by giving them what they want. Let the little tyrants cry themselves to sleep. When they realise crying is useless, they'll stop. Anyway, children love boundaries. Below this layer came the confusing rumours. Never use paracetamol. Always use paracetamol. Paracetamol stops homeopathy from working. Homeopathy doesn't work. Homeopathy works for some things, but not for others. An amber necklace stops the teeth hurting. That rash could be an allergy to cow's milk. It could be an allergy to wheat. It could be an allergy to the air quality. London has become 5 times more polluted in the last 10 years. Nobody really knows. It'll probably just go away. Then there's the invidious comparisons and the plain lies. My daughter sleeps all through the night. She hasn't needed nappies since she was 3 weeks old. His mother breastfed him till he was 5. Her best friend at school is Cilla Black's granddaughter.
Patrick Melrose, the central character of St. Albin's Mother's Milk, goes on to set out the obstacles to not mucking up our children.
He couldn't be the sort of father he wanted to be, A man who had transcended his ancestral muddle and offered his children unhaunted love. He had made it out of what he thought of as Zone 1, where a parent was doomed to make his child experience what he had hated most about his life, but he was still stuck in Zone 2, where the painstaking avoidance of Zone 1 blinded him to fresh mistakes. He dreamt of Zone 3. He sensed that it was there, just over the hill, like the rumour of a fertile valley.
The most beautiful evocation and repudiation of fantasies of an idealised grown-up state is supplied by Evelyn Waugh in Brideshead Revisited, in the passage where Charles Ryder believes he's left his student youthful illusions behind him on leaving Brideshead. William.
As I drove away and turned back in the car to take what promised to be my last view of the house, I felt that I was leaving part of myself behind, and that wherever I went afterwards, I should feel the lack of it, and search for it hopelessly, as ghosts are said to do, frequenting the spots where they buried material treasures without which they cannot pay their way to the netherworld. I shall never go back, I said to myself. A door had shut. The low door in the wall I had sought and found in Oxford. Open it now, and I should find no enchanted garden. I had left behind me what? Youth? Adolescence? Romance? The conjuring stuff of these things. The young magician's compendium. That neat cabinet where the ebony wand had its place beside the elusive billiard balls. The penny that folded double. And the feather flowers that could be drawn into a hollow candle. I have left behind illusion, I said to myself. Henceforth, I live in a world of three dimensions with the aid of my five senses. I have since learned that there is no such world.
Recent literary incarnation of a person struggling to grow up is Helen Fielding's character Bridget Jones, the iconic representative of the way in which feminism got hijacked by American consumerism, first under Margaret Thatcher and then under New Labour. They were quite incapable of seeing this young female elephant in the living room. Despite being from the most liberated generation, with better opportunities to achieve the life they want than any other in the history of the world, today's young women are plagued by twice as much mental illness as their grandmothers. Bridget Jones is obsessed by her weight, constantly struggling to stop herself shopping, drinking, and smoking. And despite a theoretical commitment to the idea that she should be independent and not allow her life to revolve around men, especially finding a husband, that's what dominates her life. In this passage from her diary, she reflects on an approaching birthday.
Wednesday, 15th of March. 9 stone. Alcohol units 5. Disgrace, urine of Satan. Cigarettes, 14. Weed of Satan. Will give up on birthday. Calories, 1,795. I've woken up, V-fed up. On top of everything, only 2 weeks to go until birthday, when we'll have to face up to fact that another entire year has gone by, during which everyone else except me has mutated into smug married. Having children plop, 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 left, right and centre, and making hundreds of thousands of pounds, and inroads into very hub of establishment, while I career rudderless and boyfriendless through dysfunctional relationships and stagnation. Find self constantly scanning face in mirror for wrinkles and frantically reading hello in desperate search for role models. Fighting long impacted fear that one day in your 30s you will suddenly, without warning, grow a big fat crimpline dress, shopping bag, tight perm and face collapsing in a manner of movie special effect. And that'll be it.
Perhaps Bridget would have been happier in the traditional social roles at the end of the 19th century, so brilliantly satirised by Oscar Wilde in his play The Importance of Being Earnest. In this extract, a suitor, Mr. Worthing, who's using the Christian name Ernest but whose real name is Jack, is courting of Miss Fairfax, whose name is Gwendolyn.
Charming day it has been, Miss Fairfax.
Pray don't talk to me about the weather, Mr. Worthing. Whenever people talk to me about the weather, I always feel quite certain that they mean something else, and that makes me nervous.
I do mean something else.
I thought so. In fact, I'm never wrong.
And I would like to be allowed to take advantage of Lady Bracknell's temporary absence.
I would certainly advise you to do so. Mama has a way of coming back suddenly into a room that I've often had to speak to her about.
Miss Fairfax, ever since I met you, I have admired you more than any girl I have ever met. Since I met you.
Yes, I'm quite well aware of the fact. And often wish that in public, at any rate, you had been more demonstrative. For me, you have always had an irresistible fascination. Even before I met you, I was far from indifferent to you. We live, as I hope you know, Mr. Worthing, in an age of ideals. The fact is constantly mentioned in the more expensive magazines and has now reached the provincial pulpits, I'm told. And my ideal has always been to love someone of the name of Ernest. There's something in that name that inspires absolute confidence.
We must get married at once. There is no time to be lost.
Married, Mr. Worthing?
Well, surely you know that I love you, and you led me to believe, Miss Fairfax, that you were not absolutely indifferent to me.
I adore you. But you haven't proposed to me yet. Nothing has been said at all about marriage. The subject's not even been touched on.
Well, may I propose to you now?
I think it would be an admirable opportunity. And to spare you any possible disappointment, Mr. Worthing, I think it's only fair to tell you, quite frankly beforehand, that I'm fully determined to accept you.
Gwendolyn!
Yes, Mr. Worthing, what have you to say to me?
You know what I've got to say to you.
Yes, but you don't say it.
Gwendolyn, will you marry me?
Of course I will, darling. How long you've been about it. I'm afraid you've had very little experience in how to propose.
Ah, those were the days. Except that long before Bridget Jones's mind was rotted by American feminism and consumerism, there were already some noisy and articulate voices proclaiming the emotional poverty of modern life, like the psychoanalyst Ronald Lang, writing here in 1971 in his book The Politics of the Family. His words have an eerie relevance today.
One is expected to be capable of passion once married, but not to have experienced too much passion, let alone acted upon it too much before. If this is too difficult, one has to pretend first not to feel the passion one really feels, then to pretend to passion one does not really feel, and to pretend that certain passionate upsurges of resentment, hatred, envy are unreal or don't happen or are something else. After this almost complete holocaust of one's experience on the altar of conformity, one is liable to feel somewhat empty. But one can try to fill one's emptiness up with money, consumer goods, position, respect, admiration, envy of one's fellows for their business, professional, social success. These, together with a repertoire of distractions, permitted or compulsory, serve to distract one from one's own distraction. And if one finds oneself overworked or under too great a strain, there are perfectly approved additional lines of defence, concoctions to taste of, narcotics, stimulants, sedatives, tranquilizers to depress one further so that one does not know how depressed one is, and to help one to overeat and oversleep. And there are lines of defence beyond that, to electroshocks, the almost final solution of simply removing sections of the offending body, especially the central nervous system. This last solution is necessary, however, only if the normal social lobotomy does not work, and chemical lobotomy has also failed.
The British tendency towards understatement took a back seat in the era of the 60s. A more beautiful expression of the emptiness of conformity had already been made half a century before. T.S. Eliot's magnificent The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock.
Let us go then, you and I. When the evening is spread out against the sky, like a patient etherized upon a table, let us go through certain half-deserted streets, the muttering retreats, restless nights in one-night cheap hotels, and sawdust restaurants with oyster shells, streets that follow like a tedious argument of insidious intent to lead you to an overwhelming question. Oh, do not ask, what is it? Let us go and make our visit. In the room, the women come and go, talking of Michelangelo. The yellow fog that rubs its back upon the window panes, the yellow smoke that rubs its muzzle on the window panes, licked its tongue into the corners of the evening, lingered upon the pools that stand in drains, let fall upon its back the soot that falls from chimneys, slipped by the terrace, made a sudden leap, and seeing that it was a soft October night, curled once about the house and fell asleep. And indeed there will be time for the yellow smoke that slides along the street, rubbing its back upon the window panes. There will be time to prepare a face to meet the faces that you meet. There will be time to murder and create, and time for all the works and days of hands that lift and drop a question on your plate, time for you and time for me, and time for 100 indecisions and for 100 visions and revisions before the taking of a toast and tea. In the room, the women come and go, talking of Michelangelo.
Things don't get any better for poor Prufrock as Eliot brings his plangent poem to its near hallucinogenic conclusion.
I grow old. I shall wear the bottoms of my trousers rolled. Shall I part my hair behind? Do I dare to eat a peach? I shall wear white flannel trousers and walk upon the beach. I have heard the mermaids singing each to each. I do not think that they will sing to me. I have seen them riding seaward on the waves, combing the white hair of the waves blown back when the wind blows the water white and black. We have lingered in the chambers of the sea, by seagulls wreathed with seaweed red and brown, till human voices wake us and we drown.
Till human voices wake us and we drown. Or as Sartre put it, hell is other people. Probably always been that way to some extent, but it's a curious fact that as our understanding of the physical world has increased, accompanied by ever cleverer devices for making the world's resources bend to our will, we seem to have become ever lonelier and more desperate. The greatest short story ever written, The Death of Ivan Illich, translated here by Rosemary Edmonds, Leo Tolstoy portrays a judge who's done his best to conform, including getting along with an avaricious wife and two self-absorbed children. Only when confronted by death does he start to wake up and smell the coffee, an epiphany. After 3 days of screaming with pain, he he begins to carry on a debate with himself of the kind that psychoanalysts characterize as insight.
Then he was still, and not only ceased weeping, but even held his breath and became all attention. He listened, as it were, not to an audible voice, but to the voice of his soul. What is it that you want? What do I want? Not to suffer, to live, he answered. To live? Live how? Asked his inner voice. Why, to live as I used to, well and pleasantly. As you used to live, well and pleasantly? Queried the voice. And he began going over in his imagination the best moments of his pleasant life. But oddly enough, none of those best moments of his pleasant life now seemed at all what they had seemed at the time. None of them, except his earliest memories of childhood. There, in childhood, there had been something really pleasant, but the person who had experienced that happiness was no more. It was like a memory of someone else. And the farther he departed from childhood, and the nearer he came to the present, the more worthless and doubtful were the joys. Just as the pain goes from worse to worse, so my whole life has gone from worse to worse, he reflected. There is one bright spot far back, right at the beginning of life. But after that it kept getting blacker and blacker, and going faster and faster.
In 2004, I travelled to 7 different nations, interviewing about 40 citizens in each. Perhaps a couple of times per country, I'd come across someone who was comfortable in their skin, really living in the present, as much able to receive as being jammed on transmit, in fact, playful and alive. To my surprise, what I found marked out these all-right people was that they'd all suffered an extreme adversity which had triggered a process of self-examination and appreciation of their good as well as bad fortune. A wife who'd gone off with their best friend, a life-threatening encounter with haemophilia, the loss of several £100 million, that sort of thing. It made me realise just how collectively deluded we are, that it takes such extremes for us to grasp our good fortune just in existing, and how hard to disentangle the authentic from the false, the creative and alive from the hyperactive, game-playing and deadly. In describing Illich's final moments, Tolstoy makes a very good stab at depicting the journey that all of us probably need to make, preferably before we're on our deathbeds.
All at once it became clear to him that what had been oppressing him and would not go away was suddenly dropping away on one side, on 2 sides, on 10 sides, on all sides. He felt full of pity for his family. He must do something to make it less painful for them, release them and release himself from this suffering. How right and how simple, he thought. And the pain, he asked himself, what has become of it? Where are you? Pain? Yes, here it is. Well, what of it? Let the pain be. And death, where is it? He searched for his former habitual fear of death and did not find it. In place of death, there was light. It's all over, said someone near him. He caught the words and repeated them in his soul. Death is over. It is no more. He drew in a breath, stopped in the midst of a sigh, stretched out and died.
Only by reaching all the way back to the light of childhood innocence and gaiety could Illich find a kind of existential salvation. Of course, as a religious devotee, Tolstoy was also urging us to accept that the light is a celestial one. Whilst I don't precisely share this conviction, I find his teachings much more congenial than the modern vogue for the Darwin delusion, increasingly offered as an alternative. Evolution can explain the origin of species, but it hits a brick wall when it comes to explaining why we're so self-contradictory and at odds with ourselves. Dawkins is exactly like the apostates he so criticises when you get him on the subject of his god, Charles Darwin. If it's a choice between his liturgy and the powerful edict from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, I know which gets my vote. This is from the Anglican Communion Service, an act of contrition.
Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen.
If you replace the confessional, self-flagellating component in this prayer with the concept of insight into the consequences of our actions based on a proper understanding of the impact of our early years on what kind of adult we've become, it's not a bad basis for a new morality. As narcissism and selfishness sweep the developed world, it never hurts for us to be reminded that we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. Or should that be the devices of retailers, or the limitless desires of banker parasites, making their kind richer at the emotional as well as financial expense of the rest of us? I leave it to Gary Jules, the singer of the Christmas number one in 2005, to sum up the mess we've got ourselves into. It's a mad world, in fact, a downright barking one. And with those cheerful words, I shall bid you a fond farewell. Thank you for listening, and thanks to William Chubb and Sue Jameson for their splendid readings. Goodbye.
It's a very, very
was introduced by Oliver James. The readers were Susan Jameson and William Chubb, and the programme was produced in Bristol by Christine Hall.